Everybody tonight, and to gather again to worship the Lord. Thank the Lord for the time that we have together in the Word. I think it's been a good Lord's Day, don't you? And we haven't even got through this study yet, but it will be good. Not really a good day for Peter. We're dealing with the denial of Peter, part two. I didn't plan it out this way, just kind of the two series converged on Peter. And so we're dealing with another struggle of the Apostle Peter a little later on in his life. It doesn't seem to the same extent as what we looked at this morning, where Peter cried out, "I know not the man," where three times he denied our Lord in that dark moment. And yet there's a denial here as we get into it. Listen to verse 11. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." Again, this is, of course, the Apostle Paul speaking. "Because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that which were of the circumcision." So again, it doesn't sound as blasphemous. Doesn't sound as harsh as what we looked at. And yet, this is a serious issue. We're going to find that by these actions, maybe not by his words this time, but by his actions, he's denying some very central truths of the gospel. And this is at a time in his life where he is a great spiritual leader. He's an apostle. People look to him for the testimony of the gospel. He is the gospel. Like Paul, Peter is the gospel to these people. He's the one that is the messenger of Christ. And so here is a bad testimony from this great leader. That's more dangerous than a false apostle when a true apostle struggles, isn't it? And so we're going to get into this. Paul is bringing out this testimony in Galatians. I don't want you thinking he's spreading gossip. Good men can do that. Now, that happens even sometimes around preachers. "Oh, did you hear what so-and-so was preaching?" "No, I wasn't there." That can happen. We got to be aware of that. Always question our motives. Whenever you have something negative to say about somebody, question your motives. Pray about it. Paul's got a reason here, though. He is not bashing Peter. He is not trying to exalt himself by contrast. "God, I thank thee I'm not as Peter is." That's not his attitude here. Let's remember the situation. The epistle of Galatians. It's written in Paul's own hand. It's an urgently written letter. It's a serious issue that his whole heart is stirred because of false teaching that has come in to this church, to these churches in that region. These false teachers are coming in, and they're Jewish teachers, and they tell the Gentiles that if you want to be able to experience the love of Christ, if you want to be able to know the salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross, become a Jew. Because that's the step that brings you into his blessing. When you become circumcised, when you follow the ceremonial law, when you become a proselyte of our nation, then the blessing of Christ can be yours. So they're pointing these men to their works. To refute that, Paul has relayed the wonderful fellowship of the Jerusalem conference. Remember, we talked about that in the last lesson here. The first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul is basically telling them about the testimony of this conference where the apostles and church leaders came together about this issue. Are these Old Testament Jewish customs necessary? Should they be enforced on the Gentiles? Should we force them to come into the Jewish nation? And emphatically, the answer was no. We do not want to detract from the fullness of the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has come and paid it all. The full price of our redemption. And we receive Jesus Christ not by any works of the law, not by any rituals, not by any religion, not by any national heritage. We receive it by faith. And so this was the message that came out to the Gentiles. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to join the Jewish nation. Trust Christ. Rejoice in Him. Abstain from things that would hurt the conscience of a Jewish believer. But salvation's by grace through faith. Jew and Gentile alike, we're all children of God. So that's the message. It was a beautiful message. The false teacher, though, could combat that. He could say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Peter at the Jerusalem conference? Well, I heard Peter wouldn't even sit with the Gentiles. Yeah, they could bring that out. Peter's got a testimony. This provides some ammunition for false teachers. And we've got to be aware of that. When we sin, we provide some ammunition to the world, don't we? You ever heard somebody say, oh, Christians are all hypocrites? Somebody probably provided some ammunition for that false statement. Beware, lest that's us. Here, Peter provides some ammunition to the false teachers. Paul is not running him into the ground, but he wants to make it clear that this is not an example to be followed. It is, well, as we talked about this morning, it's a warning that even the greatest of men can fall. So this is not Peter preaching or exemplifying a different gospel. Peter's struggling here, and he wants to bring it out. So we're going to go into detail about this denial, this second denial of Peter. What is it all about, and what are the lessons we want to learn from it? The first thing we see, I want you to see the reality of this denial, that it is a denial, in a real sense, of the Lord and the gospel. Again, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James. They came from the church at Jerusalem. Not probably James personally sent them, but they came from that church where James was a head pastor. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing these Jews. So the first thing we see here is his separation from the Gentiles. The situation here, it's a love feast, is what they would call it. That's a common term that's used. We would say it's a fellowship dinner. Those are good things. Going to have one next week. I see the sign-up list. I'm all excited. I don't know if they had fried chicken back then, but they had meals, just like us. And that's a good thing. You know, that's not why we come together. That's not the central thing that we do here. This isn't a restaurant. But it's a wonderful thing Christians do. Yes, we come and we sit under the preaching of the Word, but we don't just all go our separate ways. We want to fellowship with one another, right? And that's what these meals are all about. You get together and you sit with your brethren and you eat and you talk and you fellowship and you encourage one another and you spend the day together. And that's what's going on. They have meals. And that was a very important in this era, that fellowship around the table was a very important thing, a very special thing. And one of the things that was so special at Antioch, it was mixed company. Jew and Gentile all came and they sat together. And they treat each other like brothers. And I think particularly after the Jerusalem conference, the letter comes and says, no, you don't have to become a Jew to have fellowship with Christ and his people. We're all one in Christ. They're brought together. And then wonderfully, Peter comes and he visits Antioch. And Peter sits right down with the Gentiles. What an encouragement to the Gentiles. Here is Peter, the bold apostle, a zealous Jew in his day. But he sees us as brothers. What a wonderful thing to have that fellowship. How Paul's encouraged. Barnabas is encouraged to see this. It's a positive thing. But then what happens? Well, some people came down from the Jerusalem church. And these are those that struggled with the old bears. Maybe some Pharisees that were converted. Remember, Pharisees stood up and kind of opposed this idea that you didn't have to be circumcised and follow the Jewish laws to be a child of God. They struggled with that. Well, here came some, maybe those old Pharisees, maybe just somebody that struggled with it. And they came down from Jerusalem. And they see this and they say, this isn't right. Previously to Christ, and we do need to get this because racism is a terrible thing. And we think about racism, it ought to bother us. But it was a normal thing for a Jew to have kind of this mindset before the time of Christ. Jew would not eat with the Gentile. It would not happen. For one, the Gentile, they ate unclean meats, right? There was very strict dietary laws that the Jews were supposed to follow about the meats that they ate. And even if the Gentile isn't serving them unclean meat, they might have fixed some other unclean meat. There might be something offered up to idols, this meat. Who knows? It could have been offered to an idol before it's offered to me. So the Jew would abstain. And in fact, a Jewish person might even point back to Daniel. In Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel is a testimony of somebody that said, you know what? This is idolatry. There's an idolatrous situation surrounding this meat. And this is an idolatrous country. I'm going to stand apart from it. I'm going to follow God's laws, His teaching, and I'm not going to have the king's meat. That was Daniel's stance. And in his time, in that place, that was a good stance. He stood apart from the idolatrous situation in Babylon. But the Jew could take that and they could run with it and say, see, we're not supposed to eat with Gentiles. And really get down to on a deeper level, well, the Jews, just they're lifted up in pride as a people. That's not scriptural. That's just the way they were. We are the people of God. Look back throughout our history. Abraham, our forefather, he was a great man, and God has blessed all of his seed, and that's us, and we are the true nation of God. All the Gentiles are the enemy. All the Gentiles, well, they're scum. And so to come into their house, even, to breathe the same air, we would never do it. Interestingly, we read about the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. We're going to get into this. They're spitting on the Lord Jesus Christ, slapping him with their hands, beating him, ready to take him to death. They would not defile themselves by going into Pilate's courtroom because he's a Gentile. They you kind of see somebody that, well, can't see the forest for the trees there, right? But that's the spirit. They were defiled if they got around a Gentile, if they spent time around him. There was a separation there. And this was the mentality of these people. When the meal comes, here's the Jew table, and here's the Gentile table. Suddenly there's a separate. And guess where Peter is? He's with his kinsmen. He's sitting with the Jews, and his back is on the Gentiles, and we get the feeling from the text it didn't just happen once, that this was an ongoing thing. It wasn't that Peter just happened to not be at the same table. There was a clear separation, and Peter stood with the Jews. Surely it's going to hurt those Gentiles he previously fellowshipped with and ministered to. All of a sudden, the barriers are back up. But this is worse than just giving cold shoulder to some men. His actions indicated a separation from the gospel. I know that sounds like a strong statement based on just where he sat at a meal. But I want you to think about this. Remember why they had that Jerusalem conference? Acts 15:1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, what? It's not that, well, you're a little in the wrong. It's not that you're a little off on some things or you cannot be saved. Salvation is in becoming a Jew. That was what they're saying. A totally false doctrine of works. By this separation from the Gentiles, kind of acting like their presence is going to defile them, Peter's kind of giving credence to that teaching, saying, you know what, I'm sitting with the Jews because these Gentiles, they haven't been circumcised. They're not right with God. The Gentiles looking on, they're going to have one or two actions or responses. They're either going to be filled with loathing for Peter and for the Jews, or they're going to say, you know what, if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to be a true child of God, I need to be circumcised. I need to become a Jew. And they're going to start trusting in their works. What's going to happen with the Jews? Well, these coming down, very likely, maybe some of them are false teachers. Some of them have been led by those false teachers. And they're just strengthened in this idea that, you know what, because I'm a Jew, because of my heritage, because of my practices, I'm right with God. Peter's strengthening that. Now, Peter has not lost his salvation. He's not preaching a false salvation, but he's giving credence to a false teaching on salvation by his actions. You see? This isn't just that he's being unkind to the Gentiles. He is allowing this testimony of the false teachers to have some power by this action. So it is, in reality, a denial in a real sense. Let's talk about the reason for his denial. Again, it seems far different from the one we talked about this morning. But you know, there's the same motivation. What is the motivation behind it all? He's afraid. He feared the Jews. Wasn't that the situation this morning? Verse 12, tells us back in our text, before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So he was afraid of the Jews. As a young man, he feared the persecution of the Jewish leaders. He feared they were going to put him on a cross next to Jesus. He feared that he would lose his life, lose his freedom. Here is an older man. He's fearing the Jews again. This time they're members of the church there at Jerusalem, and they're not threatening his life, but they moved him away from the truth every bit as much as that high priest and all the soldiers did many years ago. He's moved by fear. You say, what did he fear? We can't see into the depths of his heart, but you know, he's a leader there at Jerusalem, so he probably fears losing his influence. Probably fears that their message, hey, Peter's he's in with the Gentiles. It's like he's a Gentile himself, that it would denigrate his ministry and his standing among them, and the word would spread, and suddenly he's going to be looked down on. I think probably that's the mentality. And maybe they came up to him and said something to him like, hey, you're not going to sit with the Gentiles, are you? Those uncircumcised, really? You think Moses would do that? You think Abraham or David would do something like that? I don't think so. Instead of being a leader, Peter becomes a follower here, doesn't he? Should have been a leader. He should have rebuked them. But he becomes a follower. He's cowered by them. It's really a shocking weakness from this bold man. But here's the negative part of it. He feared the Jews. Who did he not fear? He didn't fear Christ, did he? He didn't fear Christ. In Acts 5, boy, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. Here's Peter at a different time in his life. With the other apostles and the Jewish leaders. These are the same men that put Jesus to death. They come and they say, stop preaching Christ. Stop trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Stop preaching this gospel. And listen to how they respond. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. What a bold statement. When it comes down to it, my obedience goes to God. Everything else is based on that. That's the foundation. Now, I can obey the laws of my nation. I can obey my leaders. I'm going to give them honor that's due unto them, but never at the expense of my true Lord. That's Jesus Christ. That's my God. That was the stance he took. And that was a right stance. But here he is, fearing man instead of Christ. Had not Christ taught him that, well, think about when he was there on the rooftop. The Lord had come to him and said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. If it's right in my sight, there is no unclean meats. And what did he do? He sent him to fellowship and to teach the Gentiles. Peter knew that was Christ's will, that he would go to those Gentiles. And the Holy Ghost came upon those Gentiles in a powerful way. They were saved. It was evident. This was Christ's will. It was clear. You look at Christ's life. How did he live? Boy, he rejoiced to minister to the Samaritans, right? Samaritans were right there with the Gentiles in the eyes of the Jews. Half-breeds. Terrible sinners. Unworthy. They'd go miles around to avoid Samaria. Jesus went right to Samaria. And he ministered to that woman at the well. And they started coming to him out of the city. And he says, look in the fields. They're white, ready to harvest. Christ rejoiced. And then he gives them a commission. Who are they supposed to teach? All Jews? No. They're supposed to teach all nations, aren't they? Here he is, though. Just like that night so long ago, Peter fears man and he ignores the teaching and the commands of the Lord. Just makes us stop and think. Again, kind of like we did this morning, we make it personal. How often do we sin because of misplaced fear? Right? We're afraid of somebody. We're afraid of what they'll think. We're afraid of the world mocking us. We're afraid of looking silly. But we're not afraid of God. Isn't that foolish? To be afraid of man instead of God. Misplaced fear. And yet we've all been there at times, haven't we? Lord, help us to look at things from a right perspective. All that I do is based on my Lord. He's the one I'm going to give account to one day, not man. Not any man in the world, not even any man in the church. I'm going to give account to Christ. That's my authority. Lord, help us to keep that in our minds. So the reason for this is a fear of the Jews and a lack of fear of Christ. Well, let's talk about the result of his denial. What came from it? Well, first of all, we can say his testimony was hindered. We can say that right off the bat. Going back to Acts chapter 15, here was his message. This is the same man. And what a beautiful stance he takes here on this issue of the Jew and the Gentile and their relationship with Christ. What does he say? When there was much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, know ye how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. What a great statement. It's by grace. How can I say you must become a Jew in order to be saved? It's all about grace. It's all about Christ. It's all about the fact that we are unworthy, deserving his judgment, and yet God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for us in unconditional love and lifted us up out of that depravity to be his own children. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's through that grace that we're saved, Jew and Gentile. That's his message. And he comes, and then Peter sits with them just like they were his brothers. They're not Jew, they're not Gentile, they're Christians, just like me. Yet here he is. All of a sudden, he's refusing to sit with them. He's putting back up those old barriers. Don't you think that's going to hurt him? He comes to Antioch again. It's going to be a little harder to minister, won't it? He comes in contact with some Gentiles. Gentiles come to the church of Jerusalem. There's going to be some struggles. When we sin, and even though I'm pretty sure Peter repented from this, it has lasting effects on our testimony. That's one of the terrible things. It hurts us. In fact, listen to verse 13. It says, And other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. You know what dissimulation means? Hypocrisy. And the other Jews became hypocrites with Peter, even Barnabas. Boy, a hypocrite. What a terrible testimony to have. It stirs us up when somebody calls us a hypocrite, but this is a real thing. And when we have a hypocritical testimony, that ruins a testimony. That ruins a witness. I think the Lord probably restored Peter's ability to minister, but this set him back. His testimony was hindered. Something else we just read, though. It wasn't just his testimony was hindered. Something even worse, his testimony was followed, right? There are some other people that followed him in this. All the other Jews, maybe Barnabas is sitting there at the Gentile table, some of the other Jews. All of a sudden, they all just get up. They look around, hey, there's Peter. And they get up and go to the Jew type table. Till it's the Gentiles are sitting alone. What a bad testimony to draw these other men with you. The Lord had gifted Peter, lifted him up to this great place of leadership. But you know, with leadership comes responsibility, doesn't it? You give account for your life. But it's not just your life. You give account for all those people following you. Something for me to remember as a dad. I got those kids following me. I have the wife that I'm to lead. Of course, I'm a pastor. I give account for you, for your souls. But you know, this is true of each of you. There's somebody following you. You give account for that. And your sins don't just affect you. They affect them. And so here is Peter. He's an apostle. A messenger of Christ, this great example, this great testimony, but here he becomes an instrument of Satan in a greater way than any of the false teachers ever could. He's drawing men to this false idea, this racism, but also I think this false idea about the Gospels being reinforced in people's minds that it's through the Jews. But it's not unnoticed, is it? Here is Paul, and he's watching all this going on. Now, Paul is not a prideful man. He was when he was Saul of Tarsus, but when the Lord saved him, he got humbled on the road to Damascus. He's not a prideful man. Some people are looking. They're always looking, hey, I want my chance to cut somebody else down so I can exalt myself. And boy, when they see something wrong, they're ready to just jump on it. That's not Paul. Paul's a man whose heart broke for others when he saw him sin. It broke for the churches and it broke for Peter. But when he sees this going on, he cannot ignore it. And so we see the rebuke that he gives. And the first thing we notice about this rebuke is it's an open rebuke. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all." Right in the middle of the meal. Everything else is going on. Paul stands up and says, "No." And I kind of picture people are like, the spoon is kind of stopped halfway to their mouth. Like the noise just silences in the whole room. I mean, that's the way I see it. A tense moment suddenly comes up and people are seeing one apostle confronting another apostle. I mean, that's a serious deal. That's not an easy thing to do, to come and to rebuke somebody openly. And I don't think it should always be done. I think there are times when an open rebuke is a bad idea. When you want to put somebody to shame before others when it doesn't need to happen, there's sometimes it's better to speak in private, right? In fact, Jesus talks about going to your brother if there's an offense, and if he won't listen, bring another brother. Only then bring it before the church. You say, well, why is Paul doing this in such a fashion? Well, because it's a public sin. That's why. Public sins need to be dealt with in a public matter. When it's known to everybody, when it's obvious, when it's in front of everybody, then it shouldn't be hidden. It's got to be dealt with where everybody can see it's being dealt with, where all the people that are being affected can hear it because they need the rebuke too, and they need to understand this. So you picture that scene. The whole meal basically stops, and Paul confronts his fellow apostle. It took courage. Took zeal. I think it took a burden. I want you to see, secondly, though, he deals with this very scripturally. This isn't a personal attack. Sometimes things get that way. You start just kind of attacking somebody's character, somebody's attitude. That's not what Paul does. This is a doctrinal teaching moment. He stands up and he proclaims the truth of God's word here. And that's very important. Now, this text here at the end of chapter 2, one of the most awesome texts in all of Scripture. So I am not going to just run through it. I can't do that. I got to spend some time on some of this teaching. It's beautiful. But I'm going to go through it with you real quickly just to show you some of the things that the Apostle Paul is bringing out. In verse 14, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now stop right there. What is he saying? He's saying something very similar to what Peter said in the Jerusalem conference. What is he saying? He's saying, are you not putting a yoke on these Gentiles that we ourselves cannot bear? Are you saying that they are needing to have the law in order to be true children of God and true blessed believers? Well, we aren't saved by the law. We've all come short. No man can live up to that standard. If we're freed through Christ of the bondage of the law and saved by grace, certainly it's so as them. We believe that salvation is by grace, Jew and Gentile. It's kind of bringing up the same thing that Peter brought out during that Jerusalem conference. But then verse 16, he makes one of the most powerful statements of faith, I think, in the Word of God. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And we're going to have a sermon on justification coming up just to kind of deal with that whole concept, to help us wrap our minds around that. But to be declared right before God is really what it's all about. that I, as a sinner, am yet right with God. Why am I right with God? Well, it's not the works of the law. It's not anything that I can do. It's that hand of faith reaches up and grasps Christ. It's all Him. It's that I'm trusting in Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's the acronym we use for faith. That's the hope of our justification. And he goes on to say in verse 18. Oh, verse 17. I knew I was getting off there. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid. What did Jesus teach? Basically what he's saying. Did he teach justification by the law? Or did he teach justification by faith? He taught salvation through him alone, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If man is saved by the works of the law, then Jesus Christ was off in his teaching, wasn't he, Peter? I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Christ becomes a minister of sin. God forbid. Yeah, I think Paul's ashamed to even make such a statement, but he has to make it to bring about his point. He says in verse 18, but if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To be saved is to be free. The world might look at it and say, oh, now you're in bondage. Now to be saved is to be set free. I do not do what's right. I do not obey this law. I do not come to church. I do not serve the Lord and make these sacrifices in order to earn salvation. That would be bondage. If I was doing it to keep myself out of hell, if I was doing it to appease God, that's what all of man's invented religions do. Real salvation is freedom. I'm saved through Christ. I don't do what's right to save myself. He saved me. Why do I do what's right? Because I love Christ. Because I'm given a new heart. Why would I ever want to go back and put on those old shackles of the law now that I've come to the reality of grace? In no wise would I ever want to do that. Christ lives in me. That's the joy of the believer. Finally, he says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. What a statement. But it's true. When does grace cease to be grace? When you add one work to it, right? Unmerited favor cannot be unmerited favor if you add man's merit. So what is the work of Christ worth if you're trusting in your flesh? He's dead in vain if you think it's all up to you. But he's not. What is he saying? My brother, let us not deviate in word or deed from the true gospel. Let nothing detract from it. Let's proclaim it in all that we do. Jesus Christ is all to us. That's his heart towards Peter. What a powerful statement he makes there. He made it openly. He made it scripturally. And he does it, I think, lovingly. I can't hear Paul's voice. I can't see his face. It's like we couldn't see Christ's face when he looked at Peter. We talked about that this morning. But I think Paul's face, kind of like Jesus' face, it wasn't filled with wrath. It wasn't filled with boasting or pride. I think there's a genuine burden there. I think maybe there were tears running down his face for his fellow apostle. I think it broke his heart. He had so rejoiced to hear Peter at that Jerusalem conference stand up and proclaim the true gospel and embrace this ministry to the Gentiles and put up no barrier to it. Now he's seeing this come and he sees such devastation that can come from it. Then his heart breaks and so he has to stand up. Now again, when we're going to rebuke somebody, question your heart. Pray about it. Seriously. Love needs to be the motivation. Not pride. Not boasting. Not exalting yourself. Not cutting somebody else down. Not just loving a fight. No. Love. I care about them. Your child does something wrong, you discipline them. Why? You love them. You want to see them corrected. You want to see them lifted up. You see a brother taking something that's going to hurt them. Maybe they're about to take a pill of poison. They're taking the wrong pill. They've got the wrong thing, and they're about to put it in their mouth. You grab their hand and try to stop them because you know it'll hurt them, right? There's love that motivates when you see the danger, and that's the heart of Paul. You know, I'm kind of sad we don't hear the reaction here in this epistle that Peter embraced his brother, that he repented. But I feel pretty sure that was the case. In fact, writing many years later, he writes his second epistle towards the end of his life, and he has a very positive statement he makes about the Apostle Paul and the true gospel, which is all through his epistles. But he says this in 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent," and this is such things as the coming of Christ, "be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Not your Jewishness, not your works, not the law, not your circumcision. Christ is salvation. "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So you think this made a difference in Peter's life? I think it did. I think he repented. I think he embraced his brother. I think they had love between each other. And I think, though it might have taken a few steps back, I think his testimony to the Gentiles was restored too. He continued to be able to minister to them as well as the Apostle Paul. Let's make some applications for our life from all of this. What do we want to put together here and take home for us? Again, we're not Peter bashing. We want to learn from Peter today. So what do we learn? First of all, reiterate from this morning, we got to learn it again tonight. Yeah. The possibility of falling, right? Who can fall? Anybody can fall. Pastor can fall. An apostle can fall. Anybody but Jesus Christ can fall. We're failing men. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." When you think you can stand, when you think you got it figured out, when you think you're in control, when you're ready to give God promises about how faithful and strong you are, get ready for a fall. It's going to happen. And I think we see that again with Peter. We've also learned it from Abraham and Moses and David recently. Surely it's the case with us. What do we need to do? We need to stay humble, right? Humble before the Lord. We need to be following the Lord's command. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter needed to stop and think about that before coming down to Antioch, or before those other men came down to Antioch, right? He let that slide. And again he struggles. Again he falls. And so it is for us. We've fallen when we were new believers, and we've fallen as mature believers too, haven't we? "Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." But then the preeminence of truth. And this is important. Now, Peter might have had an argument. And we don't hear about him standing up and arguing with Paul. But he might have had an argument. He might have said, "You know what? I need to keep good fellowship with these Jews, okay? I got to minister to these men. And I need them to be able to trust me and to look up to me. And I don't want to offend them. If I sit with the Gentiles, they're not going to understand. And they'll get offended. And I'll lose my opportunity to be able to minister to them." Now, we don't hear Peter giving that argument, but he might have. We certainly hear it from people today. I just want you to get this. It is a destructive thing to build relationships at the expense of the truth. That's a dangerous thing. When, particularly I'm thinking in terms of our ministry. When we try to build up our ministry here and our fellowship to the world, just by trying to getting on their good side and by making them feel good and just trying to get in the door, but we don't focus on the truth that might offend them. We don't want to step on their toes. You see what I'm saying? That's a danger, and that happens a lot today. We build up our ministry and our fellowship on the gospel, not by ignoring it, not by denigrating it. I want people to come in. I want them to join us. I want them to be a part of our work, but I don't want them to be a part of that because we are overlooking or embracing falsehood. I want them to come in and rejoice with us because they're rejoicing in our gospel with us. Because we're standing for the truth and God works in their heart and they stand for the truth and rejoice in it with us. That's what we want. So we cannot neglect the truth in the name of ministry. Now, Peter, I don't know that he ever made that argument, but I just want us to be aware of that. We stand for the truth, and maybe that offends some people. We stand for the truth in love, though. That's our calling. So the preeminence of truth. I think it's an important theme here. It was neglected. Peter let it slide so he could not offend these Jews, and he offended a lot of others through that, including really offending them when you get down to it. But then the prominence of action. They speak louder than words. You ever hear that before? Our actions speak louder than words. They say a picture's worth a thousand words, and action's probably worth a lot more than that. Peter spoke a lot when he sat at that Jewish table. He had said many years before, "I know not the man." He didn't say that here, but he kind of lived it out in a way. He said, "The works of the Jew are important for salvation." That's kind of denigrating the gospel that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. And so, by his actions, he preached a terrible sermon that gave credence to these false teachers. And that's a heartbreaking thing. But of course, what we want to remember, we're being watched. We're being listened to. If our testimony of the true gospel is going to have power, we need to have a life that backs it up, of love to Christ and devotion to Christ and obedience to Christ. It needs to back up our words, our life does. We need to flee every sin that dishonors our Savior. We need to consider the effect that we're having on those around us. What is your life preaching today? I want you to think about that. Peter's life preached a bad sermon that day. What is our life preaching? It's one thing to talk the talk. How do you live? Finally, we see the purpose of rebuke. Not an easy thing to rebuke somebody else. I guarantee you it was not easy for Paul to stand up and to rebuke Peter. I think it was a heartbreaking thing. And he did not cherish the tense moment that occurred. He did not want to see conflict come up between him and his brother. It was a hard thing. But the reason he's able to do it, he had love. And that's the real reason for rebuke, isn't it? It's love. Make sure that's true in your heart. There needs to be a love for the Lord first. A love for His truth. A love and desire for His glory in all things, particularly in His church and in your life and in your home. He needs to be exalted. Paul loved the Lord, and the Lord was being dishonored by this action. He couldn't be silent, but he also loved his brother. And that love for Peter meant he had to say something. And he loved the Gentile, and he loved the Jews, and he loved all the church at Antioch, and he loved the other churches that are going to be affected, and so he had to say something. Love needs to be the motivation. Again, examine your heart before rebuke, but if love's your motivation, I hope that you watch over me, and I would pray that you would appreciate my watch over you. Let love be the focus. And I think we can bless and uphold each other, and God can use us in each other's lives. Even though rebuke's hard, love gives us strength and courage to do it and gives us the right attitude to do it. So there's a lesson on love, even in the midst of this tense situation tonight. Another sad testimony of Peter, but an important lesson for us. And I thank the Lord it was preserved. I think Peter, if he could stand here today, would say, "Thank the Lord it was preserved." I'm not proud of these testimonies, but God used them. And I appreciate that. May we be warned and prepared for the attacks that we face. May we have a heart to rejoice in the true gospel, though, and to stand close to Christ. And if we do fall, if we do struggle, may the Lord lead us to repentance, that our testimony, our witness, our gospel might be proclaimed loud and clear. There's no hypocrisy in us. That needs to be the testimony we seek. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You brought us here. We've had this fellowship. I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the ministries we have here. I'm thankful for every individual that you've added and all the visitors that you've brought. Lord, I pray you just bless each of them. Uplift them in your truths. We've seen some warnings today. Keep these warnings in our heart. Help us to see the danger and destruction of sin and how quickly we can fall. May we as believers walk close to you day by day in the Word and in prayer and with one another. Father, for those that have fallen, those that are struggling, maybe by their actions, not perhaps by their words, but by their actions, denying the truths of the gospel or the lordship of Christ in their life, bring them to repentance and draw them back to where they need to be. Father, give us a love for one another to reach out to one another when we see a fellow brother or sister struggle. And I pray for any here without Christ and for your powerful work in their heart to save their soul, that they'll see salvation's not by works. Salvation's not by anything we can do. It's wondrous grace and love through your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.